The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 21. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the promises of your word. I think of your promise in Isaiah 55 that your word never returns to you void, that even as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and water the earth and cause it to bud and flourish, so it is with your word. It never ceases to accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. You've used it in our lives, Lord, to grow us in grace, to deepen us in faith and repentance, and we use it, and you've used it, Lord, from generation to generation that way. And we ask this morning that as we open your word, you would open our hearts to its truths, and that you would change us, Lord, that we would see more and more of who you are, more and more of who we were when we were apart from you, and who we are now that we're in Christ, and what that means for our lives. That, Lord, at the end of the hour, we could go from this place knowing that you are pleased with us for the sake of Christ, and you are fully committed to finishing the good work you've started in us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning begins with Luke's rather breathless account of Paul and his cohorts and their travel from port to port. And we find out why in verse 16. Paul is in a hurry. He's eager to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be there by the day of Pentecost. Before he leaves Asia Minor, though, he wants to say goodbye to the elders, to the leaders of the church there, the church at Ephesus, the church that he loved so much, the church that he'd invested so much of himself in spending years ministering there in Ephesus. So he sends for the elders. He bypasses the port. He sends for the elders to come meet him at the seaside town of Miletus so he could have one last time of being together with them. One last time before they parted. A parting that we find at the end of this chapter is a final parting. These are his final words to the elders there. And at the end of the chapter that we'll see next week, he says, "I won't see you again face to face, at least not in this life." So it's the final parting. It's an emotional parting. It's an emotional goodbye. Most of that we'll see next week. As I was thinking about it this week, it made me remember the story of John Patton, the great missionary John Patton, and we've talked about him before here. He had a very emotional goodbye with his own father when he was setting out for Glasgow as a young man to prepare for ministry in the mission field. Back in his day in the 1800s, when you left for the mission field, your average life expectancy was about 6 months. So When you said goodbye to get on a ship to go somewhere, chances were you would not see your family again. So he's leaving and he's writing about this many years later. 40 years later, he's writing in his autobiography, and he says that his dad walked with him the first 6 miles, giving him advice, parting advice with tears streaming down the father's face. He said it was finally time for his father to head back home and to not go any further on the journey, and so they stopped, and he said that his dad just grabbed his hand and sat there in silence, or stood there in silence for a minute, and then said this to him. He said, "God bless you, my son. May your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." John writes that that's all his father could say, that the tears were so great. There was nothing else he could say. They just hugged and parted. And John said that he ran down the road a bit. He was so emotional. But then he stopped and he climbed on top of a dike to look back to see if he could get one last glimpse of his dad. And he saw that his dad had done the same thing, had climbed on top of another dike, and so they're looking across this valley at each other. He's getting a last glimpse of the father he loved. He said, "I've never forgot that." In fact, 40 years later, this is what he writes in his autobiography. This is what's hard to read. Okay, he says, "I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply, by the help of God, to live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father and mother that he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his prayers, his tears, have often throughout my life risen vividly before my mind." And then he goes on to say this, "The memory of that scene gave him a longing in his heart, a longing that said," this is a quote, he said, "a longing that I might never fall short of my father's hopes and that I might faithfully follow his shining example." Well, if you've read Patton's autobiography, you know that he lived a long and quite eventful life, one that was filled with a lot of suffering as he ministered to the cannibals in the New Hebrides. His first wife, within 3 months of landing on the island, his first wife gave birth to their first child, and she died, and the child died too. And I'm not going to go far into this, and you'll be thankful, but he said that after he buried them, like he got the shovel and buried them, and then he had to sleep on their graves to protect them from the cannibals. Woo! The majority of his adult life was not spent in his sweet home in Scotland, but he never forgot the example of his father. He lived the way Paul encouraged the Philippians to live, in that great verse in Philippians 2 where Paul says, we're to live shining like stars in the universe as they held out the word of life. That's what he remembered about his dad. That's how he sought to live. Paul's another shining example of one who lives that way, of one who's showing the Ephesian elders and showing us, what does it mean to faithfully follow Christ? What will our lives look like? And I was thinking about it, reading this section of Paul's farewell, I was thinking about the Ephesian elders and wondering if they, like John Patton, if they were thinking back throughout their lives on Paul's parting words to them. His tears, his final embrace before he boarded the ship. Did the words of Paul encourage them as they faced suffering, as they sought to faithfully follow Jesus? Well, there's much for those Ephesian elders, but there's also much here for us, and I want to look at it this morning. We don't have the final tear-filled farewell that Paul and these elders have, but we have much that can help us in our Christian lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I love this, he says, follow my example. Like, whoa. Follow my example, but he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. That's what he's been doing. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, in a sense, follow my example. Here's the example that I've set for you. As far as I'm following Christ, follow my example. So let's look at it together this morning, and I want you to see four things, four unmistakable marks of Christian living that Paul gives. And the first is this, unmistakable mark number one, consistency that's evident to all. Look at verse 18. When the elders arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia." Now, it's important to remember that Paul's close to the end of his ministry to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian elders here, and he's looking back at his 3 years with them and his love for them, and he's pointing out, not in a boastful way, but in an honest way, what he considers to be important in the Christian life. And he begins saying, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, all 3 years." And he's pointing to a life of consistency, but not just consistency, consistency that's evident to all that were around him. His was not a faith primarily lived in private, but not in public, or a faith that's primarily lived in public, but not so much in private. His was a life lived with consistency. But please don't hear me saying Paul lived an almost perfect Christian life. That is not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul would say. Paul lived a life of repentance and faith. Many of you have probably heard of Martin Luther, I hope. Martin Luther and his 95 theses that he nailed to the church door at the castle at Wittenberg in 1517. His hope was to ignite a discussion around things that were not right in the church. He ended up igniting the Protestant Reformation. Probably most of you haven't read all 95 of the theses. They're only one sentence each. But you may have heard of the first one. The first one is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Repentance is not something we do when we first come to faith and then we've done it. We've come to faith, repentance is done. It's the entire life of believers, Luther would say. Paul would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. Paul would say that his life was marked with an ever-deepening grasp of his own sinfulness and God's holiness, and hence a deeper appreciation for what Christ had done for him and was doing in him. And that led him deeper and deeper into repentance. If you think about how Paul wrote about himself, when he would mention himself, it changes as he got older. His letters, you see it. In around 54, 55 A.D., when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Okay, so get that. You know, "I'm the least of the apostles." 5 years later, he's writing in Ephesians, and he says, "I'm less than the least of God's people." 4 or 5 years later, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." What's happening? Is Paul getting worse? Is Paul somehow haunted by the memories of the Christians that he persecuted prior to his conversion? Is that what's happening? And not at all. Paul's living the normal Christian life. Paul's becoming increasingly aware of the depth of his sinful heart. And that leads him into deeper repentance, but also into deeper delight in Christ and what Christ has done for him. So the consistency that I'm speaking of here, this consistency that I think Paul would say should be evident to all, it's not about some kind of personal righteousness or holiness that we attain to as if, you know, we're stepping up and getting better and better and better all the time. It's not about that. It's about a deepening understanding of what our own hearts are really like, that leads us to deeper repentance, that leads us to deeper faith, deeper trust, deeper delight in Christ. And evident, and all that would be more and more evident to those around us, to those closest to us. Paul's life and his words matched. His life and his words sent the same message. So the first question for us is, do ours, do our public and private lives match? Is there a consistency in faith and repentance in our lives, it's evident to those around us, to our coworkers, to our family, to our friends. Paul's listing that really is, as I leave the Ephesian elders, I want you to remember the consistency that was evident to you all. But secondly, the unmistakable mark, the second one, is humble and wholehearted service. Look at verse 19. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He's describing more and more of what that consistency looked like. And he begins saying, I serve the Lord with great humility and tears. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I served you. He doesn't say, you know how I lived when I was with you. I served you with great humility. He said, I serve the Lord. His primary calling, our primary calling, if you're a believer here today, our primary calling is to serve the Lord. He'll later instruct the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 to serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men. Like wherever we're called, whoever we're working for, serve wholeheartedly. We're serving the Lord, not men. But then he lists the characteristics of that service. He said, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. Webster's defines humility this way. Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. Freedom from pride and arrogance. I like that. A modest or low view of one's own importance. Freedom from pride or arrogance. If you read through what Luke is writing about Paul in Acts, and if you read through the Pauline epistles, you'll clearly see that humility marked his life. Paul said it should mark the Ephesians' lives also. It should mark our lives too. And Paul's humility, and we're not going to read the verses again. By the way, Pat, you did a great job with all those towns. Whew. That's why I'm not going to read them again, because I'm not sure I can do that good a job. But 13 through 16, if you go back and you look at that, you realize part of what Luke is showing us here is that this is not the Paul show. Part of what he's showing us is that Paul is engaged in a team ministry. Luke's involved in it. Silas is involved in it, right? Timothy's involved in it. Titus is involved in it. The Ephesian elders are involved in it. It's a group of like-minded servants passionate about taking the gospel to a desperately needy world regardless of the risks and the dangers and the hardships. I was reading, one of the things I really enjoyed about the Acts study is I've been reading through John Stott's commentary on Acts. John Stott was the great Anglican pastor, passed away quite a few years ago, but he wrote his commentary on Acts 30 years ago. It was published, and this is what he said. I love this, about the Ephesian elders and Paul's investment. And he said, there is no biblical warrant either for the one-man band. And he defines it as a single pastor playing all the instruments of the orchestra, or for a hierarchical or pyramidal structure in the local church, a single pastor perched at the apex of the pyramid. It's not even clear that each of the elders was in charge of an individual house church. It's better to think of them as a team, some perhaps with oversight of house churches, but others with specialist ministries according to their gifts, and all sharing the pastoral care of the flock. We need to recover this today, this concept of a pastoral team in the church. He wrote that 30 years ago. So thankful for this church that we believe that. This wasn't the Paul show. The Apostle Paul served the Lord with a team of brothers and sisters with great humility and with tears. He served wholeheartedly. I love what Francis Schaeffer said about tears. When Francis Schaeffer was leaving the old denomination that he was in because of rampant unbelief, really, in the denomination, this is what he said. He said, if we separate, he means from the denomination, if we separate, it must be with tears. And if we speak truth that hurts, it must also be with tears. Paul spoke truth that occasionally hurt, but he spoke with tears. There's a seminary professor and pastor, I don't know if y'all have heard of him, his name is Albert Bayless. And he said this very simple thing. Years ago, I heard it's always stuck with me, very simple sentence. He said, we all want to be considered servants right up to the point someone treats us like a servant. It's true, isn't it? Like, we want to serve our families, we want to be servants at work, right up until when someone treats us like a servant. I used to think that was so pointed and so right on the, hitting the nail on the head, but I'm not so sure anymore that we even aspire to be servants. Our culture's changing. Is that what we really aspire to be humble servants of the living God first and others? If it is, then it'll change the way we respond when we get treated that way. Paul says, unmistakable marks of the Christian life are these. There's a consistency that's evident to all, and there's humble and wholehearted service of the Lord first, but also of others. Thirdly, the third characteristic is a commitment to winsome and wise presentation of biblical truth. In verse 19, the second part, he talks about being severely tested by the plots, the multiple plots of the Jews. He said, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. He's reminding the elders here of the posture, think of where we are in this, the posture, a posture of a servant, a humble servant, serving the Lord, caring for the Lord's people. And now he's speaking about his primary calling to preach the word. And he said, I've got no hesitation, you know that, to teach you, to preach to you anything that would be helpful for you. And what he means by that is he didn't just teach them what they could get excited about or interested in or intrigued by. He taught them everything that would be beneficial to them. You might put it this way, without any hesitation, this is what he's saying, without any hesitation, I've taught you not just what you wanted to hear, but also what you needed to hear. And presupposes a couple of things. One, that you know the scriptures and what people need to hear. And it presupposes also that the hard things that he would teach would be spoken in love. In fact, he'll tell the Ephesians to do that, to speak the truth in love. And that takes winsomeness, but it also takes wisdom to know what to say and how to say. It doesn't look like anger or brashness or judgmentalism. Most people, probably in Paul's day and certainly in our day, tend to think that what's helpful is not something that would be hurtful. Right? But that's not always the case. Sometimes, maybe oftentimes, what is helpful to hear is also hurtful to hear. So it must be spoken in love. I was thinking about that this week. I got a call from my son this week, and he's working on some projects on the weekends at the house for me, trying to help me out. And he started a couple that are not finished yet, and he's got other things going on. And I understand. And he called and he said, Dad, I just don't want you to think I've forgotten you. I'm going to get to it. I haven't forgotten. I'm going to finish that project I started. And I was like, that's great. Glad to hear it. But also, when he said it, I like had a 40-year flashback, and I ended up in a conversation with, like, I hope I'm not making you feel this way, but I had this flashback to when I was about his age, my father said to me, he said, son, he didn't, and my dad didn't talk a whole lot, but he said, son, it just seems like you don't always finish what you start. And I remember it was almost a joke in our family how many projects my dad had started that weren't finished, and I kind of wanted to rush to the list of things that were, you know, not done, but thought maybe defensiveness is not the right attitude right now. But it really hurt to hear that, and I processed it for years, and a decade later, when I moved up here, those words were still ringing in my ears, and we had, you know, for those of you who know me, I love restoring old British cars. And we had a 58 MGA coupe that he and I had started, but we never finished. And I went back to Memphis, put it on a trailer, drug it up here in my little one-car garage on Mother Goose Trail, finished restoring it, and took it back to him. And I didn't say, here, I finished it. I took it back to him, just kind of like, it's done now. You know, and those words are still with me. I mean, 40 years later, they're flashing back now as my son is saying something to me. Sometimes what's helpful to hear is also hurtful to hear. Christians should be committed, Paul's saying, to speak the truth in love, and that takes wisdom. It takes winsomeness. It takes the Holy Spirit leading us to know what to say and how to say it so it doesn't come across as arrogant or judgmental. Consistency evident to all, humble and wholehearted service, a commitment to winsome and wise presentation of biblical truth. Oh, before I give you the fourth one, let me give you a little plug here. Our small group questions, they've redone them for the fall. Jennifer West is redoing them. Further up, further in is what we're calling them. There's a lot of material in there this week that would really help with that. Just even questions of what would you say we need to persist in teaching and sharing today, regardless of the opposition we may face? There's a good question to think about. I encourage you to do that, maybe to give some of your afternoon on the Lord's Day to that. Anyway, lastly, the last mark, the unmistakable mark, is an ability to clearly present the gospel. An ability to clearly present the gospel. I love what he says at the end of verse 20 and 21. He said, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. I love the scope of that. Publicly and privately. In large groups, we've seen it in the synagogue, as well as privately from house to house in smaller groups. He said, I've taught anyone, anywhere that would listen, Jews and Greeks alike, publicly and privately. It makes me think of the parable of the sower. I love the parable of the sower. When Jesus is telling that parable, he's talking about the sower is throwing some of the seed. He's sowing the seed, and some landed on the path, and some landed on rocky places, and some on thorns and in thorny places, and some on good soil. And we always focus on the different types of the heart represented by the soil. And sometimes we miss that the point is, another of the points is, that he's spreading the seed really indiscriminately. He's not walking along saying, I'm not going to put it there. That doesn't look like good soil. He's not making judgment calls on which soil is good or not. Paul's kind of doing the same thing. He's like, I'll teach the gospel publicly and privately. I'll teach it to Jews and to Greeks. Wherever God takes me, I'll take the gospel message. And here's the message. It's so clear. He says that we must all turn from our sins to God in repentance and place our faith in the saving work of Jesus. How simple is that? For probably the last 25 years, I've served on the presbytery, on our presbytery's theological exam committee. Chaired it most of those years, and I've read hundreds of view statements from seminary graduates who would hope to be licensed and ordained as pastors. Hundreds of them. And a view statement is where we kind of start the exam. We'll like see what your views are and kind of ask questions off a view statement. So here's the limitations. It's only 4 pages, can only be 4 pages. It has about 25 topics to cover in 4 pages. Topics like, what's your belief on Scripture? What's your belief on creation? What's your belief about the church? About redemption? About the gospel? The gospel is one of the topics. And so you can really only write one concise paragraph on each topic. You got to know your stuff. And it's fascinating to see how many seminary graduates have lots of deep biblical and theological knowledge, but they can't boil the gospel down to something that's clear and understandable. They often complicate it and confuse it with how much they know. You know, the term gospel is a term that comes from a Greek word meaning good news. And sometimes you'll read these definitions and you go, well, everything you said is right theologically, but where's the good news? Paul didn't have that problem. Paul understood the core of the gospel message is really simple. We're all sinners. We're all in deserving the wrath of God. We all have to turn from our sins to God in faith and in repentance and place that faith no longer in ourselves, but place that faith in Christ, in the mercy that we find in Him. Paul's saying to the Ephesian elders, and he's really saying to all followers of Jesus, we ought to know how to simply and clearly present the gospel. We're almost out of time. Next week, we're going to be looking at the second half of his farewell address. the really emotional half. But what I want us to take away from this week, from this part of Paul looking back on his Christian life and seeing this is what's important to pass down to others, I want us to see that not in favor of that, or not in the sense of if we live this way, if these four things mark us, we'll gain the favor of God, because that's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying because we already have the favor of God, these things should mark our lives. And just as John Patton was so impacted by his father that his heart's desire was to faithfully follow his shining example, my prayer for us, for you and for me, is that you and I will take to heart the example that Paul passed down to those in Ephesus, and we'd seek to live lives marked by these same qualities. Again, not so that somehow we would gain the favor or more favor of God, because we can't. But we would do that, we would desire that, because we already have the favor of God in Christ. May He work in us for His glory to that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this account where Paul is giving parting words of farewell to the Ephesian elders. We do pray, Lord, that we would see this not as in any way as Paul boasting about his life, but really just saying this is what's important. These are the things that should mark us as we follow You, as we follow after You. And we pray for each of us, Lord, that if we are believers in You, we would be resting in the favor and the grace that You've lavished on us, but we would also be working towards having our lives bring glory to You. But we wouldn't see it the other way around, that somehow if we could live this way, You'll love us more. Protect us from that, Lord. Change our lives, that our lives might be lived for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.